Mary, blessed Christmas, I hope, is continuing for you in these 12 days of the season of Christmas. And that's what we're on talking about still this morning, as we should be. We've been remembering the gospel readings in the first chapters of Matthew and Luke, the origin accounts of the birth of Jesus. But the first chapter of the Gospel of John also begins with an origin account of Jesus. But John goes way back to the very beginning and before the beginning, when he says, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there, pre-existent. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. The birth of Jesus is not simply that of a baby who grew up and became a wonderful man, a profound teacher, a prophet-like figure operating in the fullest power of the Holy Spirit ever possible. He was all that. He was all those things. But the testimony and the testimony of the apostles in the Gospel of John is that the baby born in Bethlehem at a certain moment in history, at the Kairos, at the right moment in time, the fullness of time, that Jesus of Nazareth was in very fact the incarnation of God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I'm not going to attempt to say all the things that can ought to be taught about the meaning of this, the incarnation, which means the enfleshment of God, God embodied. I told Amy I'd try to keep it shorter. Let's see what truth God has for us to take home today. So I've been kind of hesitating because I think I got to pray. Now's the time. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, come, and we pray that you take these words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, and that you would bless it to us, that as we heard and we hear the familiar Gospels, particularly the one in John chapter 1, that we would also, nevertheless, personally, have something you want us to remind us of, or speak into our life that we hadn't really heard before with the hearing of the heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Nicky Gumbel tells a story of a child drawing a picture, and his mother asks him, "What are you drawing?" And the little boy says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And his mother says, "Sweetie, no one knows what God looks like." And the little boy answers, "They will when I'm finished." What does God look like? Well, what a question. Most people these days, even if they flippantly talk about the man upstairs, I don't hear that as much these days, but I used to, or picture God as an old man with a white beard and so on. Most people know better, even atheists, whether they believe in God or not. People generally today understand that created beings like us could not possibly see the uncreated one. We who are beings in time and space cannot possibly comprehend the uncreated, infinite creator in his essence, in his essential being. What does God look like? What's he like? It's an impossible question to ask, except we might perhaps know, and we do, something about God from what God does in the world. For example, as the Apostle Paul testimony of what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning human beings. He's talking about human beings in rebellion, but nevertheless all human beings, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen or perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that's called general revelation. And we could also perhaps know God, and we believe we do, by what God specifically reveals about himself on our level, what God shows us, what God tells us about himself. And that's called special revelation. God has specifically given true knowledge about himself in the Holy Scriptures of Israel and the church. Hebrews, long ago and in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, that's inscripturated in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And so we even had a little demonstration as the procession with the gospel, the cross, the gospel comes into our midst. He has spoken to us by his Son. Visions of God, depictions of God have been given to teach us things about God. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, in his vision of God, he says, I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. This vision of God that Daniel saw, who appeared God the Father, the God as an ancient, noble, extremely powerful being seated on the throne of the universe, who is to he's seated to take to pass judgment on the world. He is not, of course, literally like us, a human being, an old man with white hair and a white robe. But that's how he's depicted to teach us something about his ancient origin, his beginning of all, before all things, and his judgment as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, anyway, here's a couple pictures that I'd like us to see, a different kind of way of perceiving, or not different, but in our own way of perceiving and depicting God. As he's revealed himself to us in the Trinity, this depiction of God the Father, this is one of my favorite pictures, maybe the favorite, of the Middle Ages. This was done by Albrecht Dürer of Nuremberg in 1511. It's called the Mercy Seat or the Gnadenstuhl. And this is the Father holding up his Son. Look at it. I don't know if you can see very well. His expression, the Father's expression. It's not angry. It's just God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And then we see the Holy Spirit depicted as a dove. The Holy Spirit isn't really a bird, right? But that's the depiction for various reasons. And then the next picture, La Santa Trinité, paintings by Gustave Dora, did I say that right? Close enough, thank you. In 1866, God the Father presents, and there you even see more of the Father's heart and his his sorrow and his love, presenting his Son crucified for us. And again, the Holy Spirit hovering over that. So, we can leave that there, but over the years, I'm done with that now. Over the years, Hollywood has given us pictures and depictions of God, hasn't it? In the movie, Old God, it was George Burns, an old man smoking a stogie. That characterized God coming and speaking with people. More recently, it was Morgan Freeman in Bruce Almighty in 2003 and Evan Almighty 2007. A dignified, likable old man, and there have been others, Martin Sheen and others. And these film depictions may be well-meaning, but there is a fundamental error. Have you caught it? Which many Christians fail to notice at times. Maybe I'm being fastidious about it because there's a point they're trying to say something in the message of the film, but let's be aware. When Hollywood or anyone depicts God come to earth to reveal something to us, well, it's been done already in reality, right? In real life. And when God came as a man, he wasn't really much like George Burns or Morgan Freeman, nor for that matter, the matronly African-American woman in the book, The Shack, my view. You can't depict the Father or the Holy Spirit as a human being. That is the role of the Son. That's what God already has done. The God in the flesh role has already been cast, and Jesus is what God in the flesh should look like. And so if you want to depict God coming to us in a current contemporary situation on a film or a book, there's the Joshua books, for example, you got to depict him as Jesus. That's how God is cast in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God, God, the only Son, who is in the Father's side or at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Apostle Paul explains the incarnation to the Colossian church and to us in chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians. He says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is what we see. And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul declares, talking about something, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ, again, who is the image of God. The writer of Hebrews 1:3 writes, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The exact representation. You know, we were created, mankind was created in God's image and likeness, but we were fallen. But in this case, this is a little different order of things. He is the exact representation without, undistorted by sin or anything of that sort. And the radiance which we see of glory or of light, for example, we don't actually see the sun, but we see the light. It emits the ball of light, the radiance of the sun. Israel of old didn't see God, but at rare times, God made his particular presence felt and seen with a glory cloud, the dense cloud of light that called the Shekinah of God, which descended over the tabernacle in the wilderness and later filled Solomon's temple. Well, so God showed himself in these ways that he was there, present, showing up. But that's no longer by this, by which God signifies he's visiting his people, but it's God himself, God the Word, come among us as flesh and blood and tabernacling among us, as it says. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The sun, again, is the radiance of God's glory. Sun, S-O-N. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. When we turn our gaze upon God, we see Jesus. I particularly like this metaphor of the image of God. Perhaps it doesn't need to be said much more about it, but for example, you will never see my father. My family has, but the rest of you will never see him. In this life, he's gone to be with the Lord. But I can show you his image, his picture, and as I hand you his picture, I would be correct in saying, here's my dad. Take a look. You know, because you have never, and I would say that, and it would be perfectly fine, because you would never misunderstand and think I meant the photo paper was my father. So as categorically different as our loved ones are from the material photo papers we see them on, so is God in his essence different from us. But in his human nature, therefore, Jesus as a human being had to learn to walk and talk just as all real human beings do. Jesus needed to eat. He could become weary and badly need sleep. He could be tempted to sin just as all human beings, but he did not give into temptation. Temptation itself is not sin, but there's also a kind of sin where, yeah, you don't act on it, but you dwell on it in your mind, in your heart, you know, lusting in your heart, all that kind of thing. That's not what I mean. That Jesus did not do. But he did, it says he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was physical and human as he is. His human nature was, as it were, the photo paper. But Jesus also had the divine nature, as the creed puts it. He was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Once Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus replied to them, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, if you looked into my eyes, Philip, you've seen God. And the only way human beings can possibly see God, except in as uncreated light and all those other ways too. Those are also very awesome ways that God, but to really see God in his person, or the is to see Jesus. From now on, you have seen him and known him, Jesus said, because he had seen and known Jesus. Now, God didn't just make appearances among us. Those are theophanies. Theophanies seem to have happened several times in the Old Testament. God showing up, maybe in a human form, perhaps. There's different disagreements. The angel of the Lord, is that the Lord? There's different things, different views or speculations, theophanies, appearances, and certainly light and cloud of glory. But the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just appear among us and then disappear. He became one of us. He began as a zygote in the womb of Mary. He developed as a baby in the womb. And then he was born into this physical world, an infant, a child, a young man, a man who lived among the people, teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God with his works of healing and deliverance and everything, all that, all he did. And then bleeding and dying as one of us, but because he was God, had an infinite significance, his suffering, his passion and death. But nevertheless, it was as we bleed and died and suffer. And then he rose again in a resurrection body, as all of us will who belong to Christ, as we will someday. Well, hopefully this may have been of some interest to all of you. I think it is. But if you're tired out from the celebrations, and if your mind has been wandering a little bit up to this point, I understand. But let's come back now just to what everything I'm saying is sort of laying a groundwork for what I'd like you and I to kind of take away with us this morning from all this. I want to think about how the incarnation impacts our faith, hope, and love. It's in the person of Jesus. We've talked about this, how we encounter God. This profoundly impacts our faith. No one comes to the Father, God, except through me, Jesus says. Obviously, if he's God in the flesh, how could they? And the voice from heaven has declared a couple times, this is my beloved son, listen to him. You know, this isn't something Christians decided we're going to be doing and making up and doing, and our religion's better than your religions, we're better than you. No, this is all about Jesus. You know, is he God come to us? Then, yeah, you know, we got to tell people. This is my beloved son, Father said to us, listen to him. Well, how do we listen to Jesus today? You don't hear him. Somebody might say, I don't hear him very well. Well, I don't. We all have to work on that, have more to learn on that one, how well, you know, listening to the voice of God. Okay, but do you want to hear Jesus? Are you actually listening for him in your life? And maybe you are. But a good place to begin, if you haven't, I think everybody here has, but is to read the Bible. The Gospels in particular, but to start with, but then the whole Word of God. And then pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine your thoughts, your heart, as you read his Word. And Jesus said, knock, and it will be open. He says, I am knocking. I stand at your door and knock. You open to me. But he also, that same metaphor is used in the other way around. He says, you knock, and the door will be open for you. So we knock. We seek him. And we will find the Spirit of Christ. It also, Jesus says, wherever two or three gather in my name, under my authority, about my business, there I will be with them. The Spirit of God is particularly, or Christ, is particularly present in his gathered church. And so the incarnation fills us with, but the main point is the Spirit of God fills us with a great hope. It says in 2 Peter, he has granted us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Partakers of the divine nature. God became incarnate in Jesus Christ to elevate humanity so that you and I should not perish, but we be redeemed from our present existence and share in divine life and sonship through faith. Jesus bridges the gap between the divine and human worlds and brought into being a new kind of existence for us. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God." All right, ladies, I know, I mean, men and women, we could say that, or human being. It just doesn't flow as easily, you know. You understand. The Son of God became a human being to enable human beings to become sons and daughters of God. St. Irenaeus said, "For this is why the Word became man." St. Irenaeus, the church father, writing decades before C.S. Lewis, "For this is why the Word became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God." Again, Jesus bridges the gap between the divine and the human and brings into being a new kind of existence in our lives, in us. Anyway, I consider that Jesus is a very image of God, and it gives me, and we all do, because it gives us great hope as we do, because it means that God is not who we may fear him to be, especially when we're thinking about our unbelieving friends. Some fear, don't want to have much to do with God because they're not sure they're going to be very comfortable with God if it really is there, and so they want to deny his existence. But God is not the demanding tyrant of some religious traditions, theologies, religions, I should say, nor is God the ineffectual or disinterested being of others. He's out there somewhere and doesn't really care or is unable to help. We have not been left to fathom out the very mysteries of existence. God has come to us. We are not beholden to the opinions or imaginations of religious experts, so-called, or the powerful, or the person with the most clout as to what God is like. God has shown up among us. He has come among us. Yes. Maybe that's where I should stop. I don't know how I did that. Anyway, God is not a matter of our personal preference. Our views about God don't matter. If they're formed in any other way but the Word of God spoken to us. And our deep insecurities about God, you know, some people think he's very angry. He's got to be very angry and he must be, and they think about his wrath, the wrath of God against sin. There's a story that was told about a little girl in Sunday school. And the teacher asked her, "Tell me about now the difference. You know, we have the Old Testament and New Testament. Tell me about the difference between the two." And the little girl said, "In the Old Testament, God was angry. But in the New Testament, he became a Christian." And the incarnation says, "No, not at all. He is the image, Christ, of the invisible God, the image." Speaking of his miracles and works of power and authority, Jesus says, "For very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be astonished." So Jesus didn't act as, you know, good cop, bad cop, or whatever. He didn't act, you know, twisting, you know, "Dad, we gotta do it. We gotta change our approach to human beings." No, no. Obviously, God so loved the world, he gave Jesus. His word of forgiveness pronounced over repentant sinners, stern words of rebuke and warning given to the proud and self-justifying. Jesus did both. And that's the heart of God towards mankind. He says, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." And when he forgave that man who was lowered down from the ceiling by his friends, the paraplegic lowered down, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees got all upset. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. And Jesus said, yeah, okay, you got the idea here. And he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk. Well, you can say your sins are forgiven. Nobody's going to know whether that's true or not. But rise up and walk, you can see it right there. Jesus has all authority. He says, I'm doing only what the Father shows and tells me to do. And so he preaches the good news. He sets the captive free. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He raises some dead as a sign of the resurrection to come. in the kingdom. It's because the Father showed him to do so. Behold, I make all things new. This is God's plan from the beginning, especially inaugurated with the call of Abraham and so on, and the judgments of God against the wicked, the worshipers of evil gods, those oppressing the neighbors, the needy, the vulnerable. These are the things that God cared about in the past and still cares about. But God's judgment against those who break their commitments and their covenants to the holy God, who profaned his holy temple. Jesus didn't allow that. He didn't stand for that. He warned, as any Old Testament prophet, of coming judgment that was going to come upon, well, in this case, of Israel, but also in the world in general. It's all coming. It will happen. And already in history and in the future. When he drew near, he saw the city. Jesus wept over it, however. He warns of judgment, but he also weeps. This is the heart of God. Would that you even now had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Two times Jesus wept. That's recorded in the scripture. I believe it's only twice. Once is the death of Lazarus. He wept because of death. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he wept. The reality of death and the sorrow of the people around him, Jesus wept. Death is the last enemy of God. God hates death. It is necessary. It was necessary, but God does not like death, and he's doing something about it. And number two, Jesus wept over rebellious Jerusalem, which we just read. And he weeps over all who refuse to come and be saved. This is the heart of God, the Father, both in the Old Testament and in the New, but fulfilled, of course, in the New when he comes among us. Jesus' life lives out among us. We behold the God of the universe. Maybe you should put that picture painting up there again, Jacob. There's love in everything Jesus did. Jesus, knowing who he was and where he had come from, the divine Son sent from the Father, knowing this, he did not hesitate to lay down his life for us. Let this good news encourage your faith, hope, and love this season and always. Michael Card's song, his final word was Jesus, and he needed no other one. His final word was Jesus, and he needed no other one. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you've given us your final word. We want to be careful and to get to know Jesus so well, because then we know you so well. We know you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Give us open eyes and open hearts. Let us see your heart. You're not disinterested. You're not somewhat seen our grandfather saying, "Well, look what those children are doing now." And I didn't see that one coming. And my goodness, I hope they straighten out. No, you're very angry against sin that destroys people and destroys your good creation. But in your anger, you also made a way to redeem your people because you love us, and you loved your creation, and you sent your Son, who made this possible for us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey you. Amen.